The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Last year, we have a Wednesday group that meets some men that would get together this past year for study with Pastor Todd. And just looking at leadership and characters of leaders and also some theology. And one of the things we did last year was we each picked a biblical character to do a little study on, to examine some of their character attributes and qualities. And I ended up doing mine on a man known as Phinehas. And ever since I did that study, I was captivated by this man. His display of godly zeal just was so amazing to me. That lasted until when I was getting ready to preach, and Pastor Todd challenged me to preach on the story of Phinehas. And as I began to wrestle with a text, I began to realize this is a hard story to preach on. On the surface, it seems very violent and cruel. It's kind of a dark story. And it portrays God as this jealous God. And that's a concept that many people find very difficult to deal with, the idea that God would be a jealous God. And so when you start looking at that word for jealous, you end up seeing that the root behind that word is jealous is really to become intensely red. And it seems to refer to the changing color of the face or the rising heat of emotions that are associated with intense fervor over something that's very dear to us. And actually, the Old and New Testament words for jealous and zeal are really, they're the same. So when we look at the concept of zeal and jealousy, they're really talking about the same thing. So we see that zeal and jealousy are essentially the same when the Bible talks about it in relationship to God. We read in Exodus 34, verses 14 to 16, that the Lord says to Israel, "For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So we have a God who is a jealous God, and his very name is jealous. It is part of God's very nature to be jealous. But what does it mean for him to be a jealous God? We tend to see jealousy as a negative attribute because we only look at it from our fallen human perspective. We immediately think of the jealousy that says, "I want what you have, and I am angry and ticked off because I don't have it." But this isn't what the Bible is speaking of when it refers to jealousy in connection with the character of God. God's jealousy or zeal can be described as the combination of two equally strong emotions, love and hate. It consists of an intense love that hates anything that would harm the object of that love. So what is the object of God's zeal? Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Isaiah 48:11, he says, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. In Zechariah 1:14, he says, "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion.'" In Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 to 15, we read, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Isaiah 26:11, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies." Ezekiel 16:38, "Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And finally, in Ezekiel 39:25, we read, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Well, these verses show us that God is supremely jealous for his own glory. He is the one true God, as we've been singing about this morning. He is the immortal, the invisible, the God only wise. He is the self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God, the just God, the wrathful God, the loving, gracious, and compassionate, and merciful God, perfect in all his attributes and absolutely holy. He alone is worthy of glory, and it is right for him to be jealous of it. We also see that as a faithful husband, God loves his chosen people. He cares for them. He nurtures them, provides for them, protects them. But any idolatry among those people who belong to him, who bear his holy name, is tantamount to spiritual adultery. And it provokes his strong love to anger. An anger that seeks to purify and protect his people and to preserve the glory of his name. Let's pray just a moment before we get into our study. Father, it's my prayer this morning that as we study your word, we would gain a truer picture of your zeal. We would see your zeal is rooted in your glory, but also it's rooted in your faithfulness and your love for the people who bear your name. And I also pray that this morning we would heed the call of Phinehas to be men and women who are filled with godly zeal. Please open your Bibles and turn to Numbers 25. Before we read the text, I just want to set the stage a little bit. The book of Numbers gets its name from several numberings that are contained in the book and some censuses that are taken. But the Hebrew name for the book is actually In the Wilderness. Well, this is a more adept name for the book because it shows throughout the book how God is faithful to Israel while they're in the midst of this wilderness wandering. So God has brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He's led them to Mount Sinai, where he delivers the law to them. And Numbers begins with that scene. Israel is finally preparing to pack up camp and head out for the promised land. But they get as far as Kadesh, and there they rebel against the Lord. And the Lord sentences them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But throughout this time, the Lord remains faithful, leading them, providing for their daily needs, protecting them, disciplining their sin, and showing grace. Now, toward the end of this 40 years, most of the first generation is all gone already. And a new generation is now preparing to head for the promised land. But as they make their way towards the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, they face some trials. King Sihon of the Amorites comes against Israel and attacks, but Israel is granted victory by God. Then King Og of Bashan comes to attack Israel. Again, God grants victory to his people. And finally, they arrive at the plains of Moab and they set up camp. Well, after seeing Israel's victories that God gives them over the Amorites, all of Moab is scared to death. So Balak, the king of the Moabites at that time, he sends an entourage of the Moabites and the Midianites out to hire Balaam, a pagan prophet, priest, diviner, to come and curse Israel. Balaam, who is eager for the fee, he's eager for that money. He is so persistent in trying to go and curse God's people At first, the Lord won't let him go, but eventually he permits him to go, but he constrains Balaam. Balaam is only allowed to speak that which the Lord allows him to speak and tells him to say. So when he gets there, Balak takes him up to these high places where Baal is worshipped, three of them, culminating on the top of Mount Peor. And on the top of each of these places, they offer sacrifices. There's these ritualistic offerings to Baal. And then Balaam goes off and comes back. And in each of these places, he ends up delivering a total of four oracles. But under the constraint of the word of the Lord, rather than curse Israel, he blesses Israel. Listen to some of the excerpts from these oracles. God says through Balaam, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced, as I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills? Behold, a people who dwells apart, and they will not be reckoned among the nations. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As he said, and he will, has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. And blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." God summarized it this way in Deuteronomy 23:5. He says, "Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." We see here this manifestation of the age-old conflict of Satan's enmity for the kingdom of God. Right when Israel is on the verge of entering the land promised by the Lord, Satan tries to thwart the fulfillment of God's promise and plan. He attacks Israel. He tries to curse Israel. But the Lord protects Israel and blesses them against the Moabites and the Midianites, even while Israel is unaware that this threat even exists. Well, now, after Israel's victory over the Amorites, and God's pronouncement of blessing on the top of Mount Peor, let's descend down into the plains of Moab to see the people of God up close. Read with me from Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Well, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's household among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. So as we examine the text this morning, I want to break our study up into four sections. First, I want us to look at the object of God's zeal. Then we'll look at the personification of God's zeal. And then we're going to look at the results of God's zeal. And finally, I want to spend a little time considering the cultivation of godly zeal. So first, the object of God's zeal. In order to examine the object of God's zeal, we first have to understand Balaam's scheme. Now, you might be thinking, why are we starting with Balaam? He was in the previous chapters right before. He's not even mentioned in chapter 25. What does Balaam have to do with any of this? Well, the answer can be found in Numbers chapter 31. As Israel carried out God's judgment on the Midianites, they killed all the Midianite men and captured the women. But when they got back to camp, Moses was angry with them. And in verses 15 to 16 of that chapter we read, and Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So we see this whole chapter, really, Balaam is behind the whole thing. It's his counsel that Balak follows that leads Israel into idolatry. Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, wasn't content after his failure to earn those wages from Balak by cursing Israel. And in his greed, he devised another scheme. He thought to himself, if I can't force God to curse Israel, maybe I can get Israel to do the work for me. If sorcery and divination won't work, maybe sex and idolatry will. So he approaches Balak, and he whispers in his ear, hey, Balak, come over here for a second. I'll tell you what. You slip me the check, and I'll tell you what you do. You go get some of those Midianite women. You send them over to the camp of Israel and have them invite the Israelites to your feasts. And pretty soon, they'll start participating in those practices of worshiping Baal, and that will corrupt them, and their God will be so angry he will wipe them out. Well, in this, don't we see a divine picture of what we've been studying in Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about standing firm against the schemes of the devil? Satan and his forces will try to thwart God's plans and God's people any way he can. He'll attack them. He'll try to curse them. And if that doesn't work, he'll send people in among them to try to corrupt them. So as the narrative begins, we find Israel is camped at Shittim. Shittim is likely located in the Jordan Valley, just north of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River, about 10 miles east of Jericho. This is Israel's final encampment before crossing over the Jordan to take possession of the promised land. It's here, below the heights of Mount Peor, where God blessed Israel, that we read that the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. This phrase includes both a physical and a spiritual component. It literally means that they committed profanity by fornicating. It all began when these Moabite women invited or called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. They essentially came up to the Israelites and said something like, "Hey Israel, there's no need. We don't have to be enemies about any of this. We're having a big feast tonight. Why don't you come and join us?" So how did these sacrificial feasts work? Well, when you look at the Baal worship practices of the Midianites and these other cultures in the surrounding area, we see Baal was a god of storm and a god of fertility. He was basically a fertility god. And the fertility of the land and the fertility of the families and crops was all dependent on Baal to send rain through storms. And Baal, like most of the gods of these pagan nations, had a female consort, Ashtoreth or Ashtaroth. And in Baal worship, the fertility of the land depends on the sexual relationship between Baal and Ashtoreth. But Baal worshippers, they don't have this sort of let go and let Baal attitude. These cultures practiced what's called imitative magic, which included sacred prostitution, where a man would go into a Baal shrine and have relationship with one of the sacred prostitutes. The idea was that their joining together in the sexual act would encourage or show Baal the way, and that would get Baal to join together with Ashtoreth. And when he joins together with her in a sexual way, that would bring rain and water the land and cause the crops to grow and allow the people to be nourished. So these sacrifices, they would involve sacrificing to Baal, eating and drinking, and a lot of sexual orgy type activity. It's very, actually quite disgusting. If you want to read the kind of practices that this form of worship entailed, I'll leave it up to you if you want to look at Leviticus chapter 18. And as you read it, you might weep at how much it increasingly looks like the sex-saturated culture that we find ourselves living in today. So after the people had been enticed into coming to these sacrificial feasts, it wasn't long before they were seduced into participating in the sexual immorality, the sacrificial meal, and ultimately to the bowing down of their gods. And thus it says that Israel joined or yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. They broke the first and second commandments of God. They rejected the very God that planted them, provided for them, protected them, blessed them, and loved them. They exchanged the glory of God to be yoked like a dumb ox to the cart of Baal. It all sounds eerily like God's warning in Exodus 13, verses 14 to 16. "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of this sacrifice, and you might take of his daughters for you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." Well, there's several things that strike me about Israel's idolatry. It's ironic how quickly Israel falls from the heights of success to complete idolatry. If you want an interesting study, compare the accounts of Israel at Mount Sinai with this account. Among the many parallels, one of the things you find is how so often Israel is at the heights of success. We have Moses up receiving the law of God, the revelation of God. You come down from the mountain, and what are they doing? They're committing adultery, spiritual adultery. Here you have Balaam blessing Israel on the heights of Mount Peor, and you come down into the valley, and you find Israel committing harlotry with Baal. You also see how widespread the failure is. Note the repetition of the word people. The people began to play the harlot. The Moabite women invited the people to the sacrificial feasts. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. They were collectively all culpable in this sin. When left unchecked, sin spreads quickly. We also see how self-indulgence often becomes the doorway to greater sin and ultimately idolatry. It all began with the invitation to come and join the Moabites in their sacrificial feasts. The Israelites might have gone thinking, it's no big deal. But before they knew it, they were giving in to greater and greater sin. Well, Balaam's wicked plan had worked. Israel's idolatry had aroused the Lord's jealousy and kindled his burning anger. His response was to send a plague upon the people, which we see in verse 8. And then he says to Moses that in order to turn away his fierce anger, Moses is to take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. Literally, he tells Moses to hang them in the sun before the Lord. God wasn't simply telling Moses to execute the leaders during the daytime. He was likely calling for a practice used in the ancient Near East for especially heinous crimes where the guilty party is executed and then impaled on a stake and hung for all the people to see as an example. Note what the Lord commands Moses to execute all the leaders. Why the leaders and why all of them? The leaders were the divinely appointed representatives of the people. It was Israel as a whole group that had yoked themselves to Baal Peor. So either the whole group had to pay the price or a representative group must. It is a serious thing to be a leader. Leaders have a higher level of responsibility because they've been given more authority. They're to be examples to the people they serve. And yet these leaders seem to do nothing as the sin spread throughout all Israel. Leaders then become responsible for the sins that they tolerate, especially within their own family. Recall how Eli's house was judged in 1 Samuel 3 because of the iniquity that he knew, for his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. So there's a lesson for us for here as Israel, as leaders, as husbands, as fathers in our home. Are we watchful for the purity of the church? Are we watchful for the purity of our homes? Guarding that jealousy. When sin begins to enter, do we deal with it quickly? Or do we let it spread? Beware, because if we don't, we'll be held responsible for it. While the leader's failure seems to continue, in verse 5, we see that Moses only tells the judges to slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. We're not told why Moses seems to change the scope of God's command from all of the leaders to only those who are actual participants. But whatever the reason, it quickly becomes a moot point, as there's no account that even Moses' limited command is carried out. So the leaders failed to act zealously to stop the sin, and now the leaders fail to respond in obedience to God's zeal in punishing the sin. Well, what happens when we fail to deal with sin in the camp? It becomes more brazen and defiant. What happens next is absolutely shocking. We have the wrath of God raining down on Israel in the form of this plague. And in response, rather than dealing with it, we see Moses and all of Israel gathered together at the entrance to the tent of meeting, where they stand at the door weeping. And in the midst of this scene, who shows up but an Israelite man parading a Midianite woman right into the camp? Up until now, the sin had been outside the camp at these Midianite feasts. Now it shows up right within the camp in the sight of everyone. The way it's described here, you can just picture this couple having their own personal parade. First, he does it in the sight of Moses, showing defiance of Israel's leadership. He does it in the sight of all the congregation, showing a contempt for his own people. He does it in the midst of, in the front of their weeping, demonstrating a disregard for the people's suffering and for God's wrath. And he does it in the front of the door of the tent of meeting. This is the door of the tabernacle. His arrogance and defiance reaches its pinnacle here. The tabernacle represents the very presence of God among the people. To flaunt this Midianite woman in front of the tabernacle was tantamount to flaunting his sin right in the face of God. But there, in the midst of that stunned and frozen congregation, we see one single solitary figure as the couple passes by who stands up. It's Phinehas, the son of Eleazar and the grandson of Aaron. And here we see that it's Phinehas who ends up personifying God's zeal. Phinehas grabs a spear and he follows the man of Israel into the tent. It's not clear what this tent is. Some say that it was a Midianite shrine tent where cultic prostitution would take place. Others say that this might have been the inner chamber of a family tent where he was bringing her to consummate a marital arrangement. Some even say that this was the tent of meeting itself, which would make the man's sin even more outrageous and flagrant. But in any case, Phinehas goes in after him. He takes his spear and he pierces them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, in the very act of consummating their adulterous, idolatrous relationship. By this one act of Phinehas, the whole plague was stopped. But not before 24,000 people had died. And it's here that we reach the heart of this account, where the Lord declares his verdict on the act of Phinehas. He says, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." We notice that Phinehas wasn't simply jealous for God. He was jealous with God's jealousy. It wasn't Phinehas' own anger and contempt and his out of his own sense that he went after this man and this woman. It was because Phinehas knew who his God was. He was so captivated by that character of God, God's holiness, God's absolute righteousness, that he was filled with a holy rage at Zimri's sin and defiance against God. God's character and God's jealousy demand no less than our zeal for him. Well, Phinehas' actions brought about atonement for Israel, protecting them from complete destruction. Therefore, the Lord gives him a covenant of peace, of a perpetual priesthood. This covenant was a promise that through his descendants would come all future legitimate high priests. Psalm 106, verses 28 to 31 says this about Phinehas. It says, "They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever." This covenant with Phinehas will even extend into the millennium kingdom. In Ezekiel 44, while describing the millennial temple, it says that the Levites who didn't remain faithful to God, they'll bear the punishment for their sin. They would still be allowed to serve, but they would not be allowed to come near to any of God's holy things. Then in verse 15 of that chapter, God says, But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. Well, when you follow the family line of Levi in 1 Chronicles 6, you find that Zadok is none other than a descendant of Phinehas. In addition to his priestly functions, we also see an increased leadership role for Phinehas. Later in Numbers 31, when Israel goes after the Midianites, they send Phinehas with him to carry the holy vessels and the trumpets. In Joshua 22, Phinehas is sent with a delegation of chiefs to investigate a dispute over an altar that's been built by the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's interesting, we see here that the reward for Phinehas' faithful service is a greater opportunity and privilege for more service. Well, this next paragraph is a bit odd, inserting the given identities of the defiant Baal worshippers who were executed by Phinehas. It says that the Israelite man Zimri, the son of Salu, who was a leader among the tribe of Simeon, and that the Midianite woman Cozbi was the daughter of Zur, who was a leader among the Midianites. And it begs the question as to why these two are identified along with their parents. And I think there's a couple of reasons here. One of them goes back to what we talked about earlier, the idea that leaders are responsible for the sins that they tolerate, especially within their own family. Salu was Zimri's father, and he was a leader. He was responsible to try to rein in his son, just like Eli was responsible for reining in his sons. But by tolerating his sons, he now shares in Zimri's shame. But in the course of my study, I came across a sermon that made another observation that I found fascinating, and it actually points back to the character of Phinehas. It's interesting that Zimri was a Simeonite and Phinehas was a Levite. Now, Simeon and Levi were very close brothers. They were also self-willed, angry, hot-headed young men. And in Genesis 34, there's a tale of how they brought shame on their family when they took violent vengeance on the family that had defiled their sister Dinah. Then when Jacob offers his final blessings on all of his sons, he had this to say in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So because of their anger and their self-will, Jacob says that they'll be scattered in Israel. However, the way in which they were each scattered was very unique. We see here Zimri, a representative of Simeon, continuing in the same path of unbridled self-will, angry and defiant. And what's the outcome? In the census taken after the plague, most tribes of Israel had increased in number. A few had fallen, one by almost 20%. But the tribe of Simeon lost 37,100 people, over 62%, becoming the smallest of the tribes of Israel. And when entering the promised land, the Simeonites are scattered throughout the territory that was to be occupied by Judah. But in contrast to that, we see Phinehas as a representative of the Levites. Phinehas retained that same fierceness of character that Levi had, but he had humbled his will and brought it under the control and the holiness of God. He demonstrated the same loyalty to God that other Levites had demonstrated at Mount Sinai. So by God's grace, and because of the loyalty of the Levites, the loyalty of Phinehas, how they had brought themselves under the submission and the lordship of God, God scatters them throughout Israel, but with a special privilege of serving as his priests, with God as their inheritance. This is a beautiful picture of what God can do with our lives if we will bring everything under the control of his holiness, under his character, under his will, and under his direction. Well, lastly, in this account, we see the results of God's zeal. God comes to Moses and he pronounces judgment on the Midianites for their role in deceptively luring Israel into idolatry. He commands Moses to take vengeance on Midian, which he will do in Numbers chapter 31. Included in the casualties is Balaam. Until Phinehas stood up, Balaam might have been pretty satisfied with himself, but he failed to understand the full nature of God's jealousy. He was counting on the wrath of God's jealousy, but he failed to understand that God's jealousy is also rooted in his faithful covenant love for his people. In the plagues, we see God's jealousy punishing Israel's idolatry, but its purpose was not to annihilate them, but rather to purge their sin and purify them. In the act of Phinehas, we see God's jealousy in providing one to make atonement for Israel's sin, to satisfy God's wrath. But what looks like a violent act on the surface is really an act of mercy for the people, to preserve them from complete destruction. And in this final act, we see God's jealousy to protect his people from in his wrath against those who would seek to curse and destroy them. It's a reminder of the words in Matthew 18:6, where Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck than to be drowned and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." For we see that for those who would cause Israel's people to stumble, the judgment of God is sure and severe. Well, finally, I want us to take a little time to think about cultivating godly zeal in our lives. A few observations here where we try to move into the New Testament and see some of these principles played out. First, we see there's a need to be alert to Satan's deceptive tactics. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Well, sometimes Satan's attacks will be from the outside, like Balaam's attempt to curse Israel. In fact, we live in a culture that is increasingly attacking Christians, ridiculing them and slandering them. Well, Peter called believers who were facing persecution to be zealous to maintain a good conscience before the world. 1 Peter 3:13 and 6-16, we read, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." He calls us to a zeal to maintain a good testimony of holiness before a lost world, and to not be afraid, but sanctify the Lord, Christ as Lord in our hearts. But often, the most dangerous attacks from Satan are those that arise from within the church. 2 Peter 2 describes false prophets and teachers who will arise among the people, who will teach destructive heresies, who will follow their own sensuality, who will exploit people with false words because of their greed. They will indulge in the flesh. They will despise authority. They will act with arrogant self-will. They will entice unstable souls with fleshly desires and sensuality. They will follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So we see in this chapter that the tactics of Balaam are still in full force today. Jude calls them hidden reefs, under the radar, enticing the people of God to indulge in the flesh in order to lead them into idolatry. We need to be alert to these tactics. We need to be sober-minded and watchful for them. Next, we see the need to heed the warning to flee idolatry. Paul actually refers to Numbers 25 in 1 Corinthians 10, in the first 14 verses. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So we see here, these things happen for Israel as an example, for their instruction to us. It's actually a means to admonish or warn us. What's the warning? It's to take heed that we don't fall ourselves. We need to get rid of the pride that goes before destruction. We cannot risk flirting with temptation, thinking we can handle it. We need to flee, to run away as fast as we can. We need to be like Paul, who right before this section said that he beat his body black and blue and made it his slave so that after preaching to others, he would not become disqualified. But also in heeding this admonition, don't forget the encouragement we find to lean on the faithfulness of God, because he will protect us against temptations beyond our ability to handle. He will strengthen us in order to be able to endure the temptations he does allow. Next, we need to cultivate a knowledge of the person of God and meditate on the provision of Christ. As I was studying this account of Phinehas, the warnings against idolatry were sobering, but pretty straightforward. But I struggled a bit more with the zeal. I couldn't help but read about Phinehas and say, "I want to be like that." But it seemed more nebulous as to how to cultivate and grow a zeal for God in my life. Until I came to Romans 10. In Romans 10, the first 10 verses, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. that is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul's writing about his desire for his fellow Jews to be saved. He says that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. First, they don't understand about the righteousness of God. They haven't really stopped to understand the real character and nature of the holy God that they worshiped. Because if we come before the face of a holy, righteous God, we can have no other response but to be like Job or Isaiah, who fell flat on their face in recognition of their own sinfulness before that holy God. In the rest of these verses, Paul then calls the Jews to respond in faith to the provision of Christ. This morning, we've been looking at Phinehas, a priest who acted out of godly zeal in order to make atonement for the sins of his people by piercing the guilty. But brothers and sisters, we have an even better priest to look at. The great high priest who perfectly upheld God's holy character, who perfectly displayed God's zeal. He made atonement, not like Phinehas did by piercing the guilty, but by taking the piercing himself. When he went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for us, it was with his own blood. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the ultimate demonstration of the zeal of the Lord, because it perfectly unites God's love for his glory and his people with his holy hatred of sin. Well, lastly, what's our response to this but to repent? To cling to the cross of Christ. And Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about godly sorrow and repentance. And he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." True godly sorrow and repentance of a sinner before a holy God will cause the fruit of zeal in our life. Why? Because we see our own blackness before his holiness. We see his character for what it really is. And we will be overwhelmed by a burning passion to serve him and to eliminate and abolish sin from our own lives and from the lives of those in the community of believers. Well, in closing, I just want to leave you with a quote from J.C. Ryle that expresses this single-minded devotion to please God. And his definition of zeal, it's not the whole quote, but it's part of it. He says this: "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets the blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ. As our high priest, who made atonement for our sin by taking the blows himself, taking on the sin that belonged to us and the burden of that sin so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Lord, may we come before a holy God this morning in repentance, in thankfulness for the work of Christ in our lives. May that fuel in our hearts a burning passion for one thing, for your name, for your glory, for your honor, that we would bear your name well among the nations, that we'd be a testimony to your character and your grace and your love for your people. We pray these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.